2 weeks ago, we looked at the subject of seeing our world through missional lenses, and we talked about our Jerusalem, our Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth, and how it's was given to us in Acts chapter 1. We talked about the kingdom of God was really our message for a couple of weeks, and the paradigm that Jesus gave us, that it begins in our Jerusalem. And so as we were talking about that, I took you to the book of Acts, and you don't need to turn there this morning, but just an introduction, I want to bring us back to a passage that we were looking at. We began in Acts 1, and we went all the way to Acts chapter 28 then to look at the close of the book, and we saw there that Paul was under house arrest at the hands of the Romans. He was given freedom to minister, and I want to back up just a little bit, because what we saw was throughout all of Acts, the emphasis was the kingdom of God. He was preaching and teaching God's kingdom. But just to back up a little bit where we did not go that morning, the final 14 verses of the story of the early church that we have in Scripture in the book of Acts, verse 17 says this: 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And this was Paul's pattern. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said that salvation is of the Jews, or from the Jews. So there is something in the pattern of Paul's ministry we see, that he would go first to the Jews, and here he is doing it in Rome, that he is inviting and calling together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people and against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans." And so he goes on to explain to them his treatment, what had happened to him, and they return to him and say, well, really, we haven't heard anything from Judea. And so they actually say, "We really want to know more about this sect that you are a part of within Judaism, if you will." And Paul then arranges a meeting with them, and a large number of Jews come, and they listen to Paul, for it says, from morning till night. And in the midst of that, he declares to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them of who Jesus is from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some believed and some rejected. And then Luke, when he gives us this account in Acts, he gives us the words that Paul used. And these were something, I'm sure, that were extremely cutting to them. They were words from Isaiah the prophet, and how Israel would have calloused hearts. They would be hardened toward the message, and their ears would be closed, and their eyes would not be opened, and they would not turn to the Lord so that he might heal them. And then Paul said the clincher words, no doubt, verse 28. He said, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." And at that, Paul offended his brothers, to say the least. And with that, we see a pattern that established in Paul's ministry. We see it over and over again, that he would go first to the Jews and his own brothers, his own countrymen, and he would do all that he could do to reach them, convince them of who Jesus is and was among them, and then he would turn to the Gentiles after that. And it brings us to the question that I mentioned a week ago, and again, we are looking at today for our collective prayer for this next week, again, out of Psalm 122. But the question is this: why pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And I realize even last week, some of you might have left here and it didn't move you to obey the word here in Psalm 122, but I hope that after today, something within you will say, "I do want to join in and pray and intercede for the peace of Jerusalem." But our collective prayer is Psalm 122, and this is our second to last. Next week, we will wrap up this series of prayers. But here's what King David said. He asked us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And the prayer that he gives us, quote, is this: "May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls, security within your citadels." And if you weren't here a week ago, I would encourage you to get the podcast or go online to listen, pick up a CD for that message, kind of as foundational for today. And we looked at three basic questions last week. Why is Jerusalem so beloved? And we saw that it begins with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it extends all the way to the book of Acts, the early church, and extends to even today, that Jerusalem is some of the most beloved real estate on the planet Earth. Why is it so divided? Because God is a God of promise. And even as he promised to Abraham that Isaac would be the promised son, and the redemptive plan of God would come through Isaac, Abram prayed a prayer saying, "God, could you just bless my son Ishmael?" And God said, "I will do that." And he explained how he would. And that is what leads us to the great division that we have today, that God was true to his word. And then we looked at why Jerusalem is so critical. And it's simply this: we are living in amazing days, aren't we? Amazing days. And Luke chapter 21 records words of Jesus that I want to bring us back to. We looked at last week. Luke 21 verse 20. He said, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And this took place about 35, 40 years later as the Roman armies came in and they surrounded Jerusalem. And it was a horrible, horrible hour in Israel's history and Jerusalem's history about at 70 AD. And then Jesus said this in that context, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations, exiled. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Say that with me if you will. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Key words to our text today. And it connected, I believe, 70 AD when the Jews were scattered across the earth and when Jerusalem was trampled upon by the Gentiles. It connects that day to our day, year 2010, 1900 and some years. We see a connection there. Today I want to talk to you about today. And I want us to consider something that quite honestly divides the church today, and no surprise because it has now for 1600 plus years. Dr. Nunley made reference to it. It's called replacement theology. And actually, what we read at the close of Acts, though, that pattern that we see was not just a pattern to Paul, but it was a tension in Paul's life. You sense in Paul that he had a burden for his people, as we'll see today. He loved the Jewish people as he was a Jew in his natural heritage. He loved them, and he had a burden for them. And that tension, I believe, is what brought him to the place that he needed to give us Romans 9, 10, and 11, which are critical chapters as all of the scriptures. Word of God is. But the question I would have for you today is this, and I'd like for you to give an outward answer if you would. Do you think you can believe the Apostle Paul's view on Israel? Yes or no? Okay, I do too. How many believe the Bible? You know, there are times that we can take our grid, our theology, and we have to be careful. Even among ourselves, we have to be very careful that we take the lenses that we've been taught, and many times we lay it over the Word of God, and it brings us a bias, or it brings us, and we'll throw away certain passages, or we'll explain them away. This morning, once and for all, I want to ask you and I, can we just take the Apostle Paul at his word? Can we just read what Paul said? Because that, to me, is so critical to Romans 9 through 11. Some may say, well, Paul might have been a little bit biased because he called himself the apostle to the Gentiles. So maybe he had kind of abandoned his heritage. But remember what he said in Philippians chapter 3. He described himself as being one circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church of Jesus. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So, I mean, when you come to Paul, you have a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, one of the most notorious Jewish men ever to walk the earth. He was schooled in Jerusalem under the man Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis still to this day in Jewish history. And so we come to the words, I believe, of an expert today. And on top of that, we come to the book of Romans. And Romans is known to be the charter of our faith. You can't really take one book over another book, but I tell you what, if there are only a few books that you could choose out of the New Testament and you wanted someone to understand our faith, the book of Romans would have to be one of them. And so as we come to Romans, we see the balancing of the tension here between the faith of Abraham, as talked about early in the book, and understanding how that faith translates to us as we believe in Jesus. And we come to this tension that I believe then Paul, when he comes to chapter 9, he feels that he needs to explain himself a bit. And today that's what I want us to see. Now you may be here and say, well, what does this have to do with me? Or why is this so important, and why is this such a passion to you? Well, several reasons. One of them is just to simply understand the events of today. As we look in the Middle East, as we understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, it will get you a little bit more excited about what is happening halfway around the world there in the Middle East. Second, it's something that helps us to interpret the times in which we are living. And next week, we will bring it all to a summation. And today, we'll just extend right into next week's message. But mainly, my reason is this, that some don't realize, but since the earliest days of the church, one of the greatest sources of anti-Semitism in our world has come from none other than the church, which is really, really interesting. And if you know church history, you understand many of the things that go into that, the components. But I might add today that there's a concerning shift within many of our seminaries today in this area. And sadly, throughout history, church history, there's almost been taking Paul's tension in the way that he wrestled with this, and it's become like a little microcosm, if you will, because as the church has seen the Jewish people reject the message of Christ, we naturally have turned them to the Gentiles, just like Paul did. And to many, it's almost as if a giving up, a surrender, or no longer longing to reach the Jewish people. I hope that today will help us to see that we need to reach Jew and Gentile alike, because everyone needs Jesus. Amen? So we come to Romans 11, verse 1, and Paul opens with a question. If you have your Bibles open, just leave them there, if you will. Verse number 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? And he's clearly talking about Israel in context. At the heart of this whole discussion, Paul says, by no means. I am an Israelite myself. I'm a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So the first thing we can obviously state simply is this. Number 1, God did not reject the people of Israel. Because Paul clearly answers it. Matter of fact, it's a rhetorical question. The Greek actually reads, God did not reject his people, did he? That's the way it's, and Paul does that 10 different times in the book of Romans. It's kind of his style of delivery that he'll ask a question that has an obvious answer, and he answers it himself, by no means, or God forbid. 10 different times he does that in Romans. Here he does it regarding the people of Israel. Verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Jeremiah had written centuries before these words, only if the heavens above can be measured. How many of you know the heavens will never be measured, only by God? But only if the heavens above could be measured, or the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all of the descendants of Israel because of all they've done. Jeremiah 31. Why does God say this? Because as Dr. Nunley reminded us, God is a God of covenant. God is a God of promise. And how many of you are thankful that if God says it, it's true and he stands behind his word today? And that's really at the heart, as we will see in conclusion this morning. Now, there are three things here that to note that Paul says about his view of his people. And if you're holding your finger there, you could go back to chapter 9, because as he begins this argument about Israel, we hear something very important from Paul. And note verse number 1 here of chapter 9, because it's as if Paul is really wanting you to know how serious a man he is about this topic. He says, verse 1 of chapter 9, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So first of all, we see Paul's burden for his race, and he's not just blowing smoke here. Paul is passionate about this. He says, I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit can bear witness in my conscience. I literally, as Moses prayed of old, blot my name out of the book to save Israel. He says, God, in the same way, I have a burden for the people of Israel, my own fleshly brothers. And he says, I to the point that literally, if you want to remove my name, then I'm willing to be accursed, that they would be saved. A tremendous burden. Why? We'll pick up verse 4 then. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs, Israel, is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises of God. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And Paul says, amen, so be it to that. So that's the basis. He begins with a burden, but second, he boasts in their heritage. He boasts in the Jewish people. Why did he go to the synagogues first? Why did he call forth the leaders and get them together? This is why. It was their inheritance, their spiritual legacy. Paul said, I have an obligation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. As he opened up the book of Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Aren't you thankful for that today? It is for anyone and everyone. Doesn't matter what our background is, what the color of our skin, how old we are. None of that matters. It's for everyone who believes. But then he says, but first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And later he explained that there is an obligation, he says in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now let me ask you today, when did this change? At what point did God say, you know what, everything Paul said is true, but you know, The Jewish people have rejected Jesus enough that now I'm turning, and what Paul said is negated in Romans 9, 10, and 11. When did it change? Friends, we call Romans the charter of our faith. What a precious book, written about the year 57 AD. So about 23 or 4 years after Christ. When did any of this change? Second century? Maybe in the 8th century somewhere, maybe 12th century, maybe say 600 years ago, what Paul said we can negate, and the church has now replaced Israel in God's economy. How many of you know we would never do that to the Word of God? And Paul is so very, very clear here. Again, look at it, verse number 2, and let's read a little further in the context. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? And Elijah said, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him, Paul says? He says, quote, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And then Paul says, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. So see, third, Paul's belief in a remnant helps us frame our understanding of Israel. He had a burden for the race. He had a boast in their heritage, and he had a belief that there was a remnant. Paul goes back to Elijah and says, in that day when King Ahab and Jezebel were just going crazy, and Israel had turned their back on God, and Elijah sat there under a tree and said, God, take my life, because I'm the only one left. And God spoke to him and said, no, Elijah, there's a remnant. There are 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Paul says it the same way. There is a remnant in Israel in his day. And he's reminding the church of Rome of this. So Paul's point is obviously God's not done with Israel. That God has a remnant. He's still working. They are in a stupor. They are blinded. Their ears are closed. But yet still, look at verse 11. Again, he asks the same question. Again, I ask, verse 11, did they stumble so far as to beyond recovery? And Paul says, not at all. See, he's acknowledging their stumbling, but he says God is not done with them. So it brings us point number 2 today clearly, that the church did not replace Israel. Amazing that there are those that would teach that it has. And without going into great detail, an early church father by the name of Origen, probably one of the earliest that would begin to take and really take allegorically, symbolically, the writings of Scripture and say, we now have been adopted children, as the book of Galatians says, live under the blessings of Abraham. And so we have become then the spiritual Israel, if you will, and begin to then take. It's interesting. And some of the writings would be taken literal and some would be taken figuratively, and it would get very, very confusing. But that is the way you would explain away Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, verse 11 here, again I ask, did they stumble so far as to be beyond recovery? No, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if the transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So see, first of all, we benefited through their transgression, Paul says. And the word here is to stumble. It means a false step that you trip up along the way. It's not permanent in that sense. And he says the Jewish people rejected Christ. They obviously have stumbled. But are they rejected? No. Have they stumbled so far beyond recovery? No. But he says, you know what? It was good for us. How many of you are thankful Jesus did not just die for the Jewish people? Amen. How many of you are Gentiles here? Let me see your hand this morning. Okay. Although I had one dear brother come after the early service and said, I'm a Messianic Jew. I believe in Jesus. And I gave him a big hug. They're kind of special to me because there's a completion, a fullness about them. But are you thankful today? See, what Paul is saying is we benefited from their transgression, their stumbling. Now Paul says they've missed it, and for the most part, Gentiles are being brought in. But read on, verse 13. I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them too. Well, those are words. Paul loved the Gentile church. He loved those that were brought into the church, into Jesus. But he says, as I make much of my ministry, there's something back door to me. There's something in the back of my heart, my conscience, my mind, that I always want to see some of my own come in as well. I hope we make them envious. Then look at verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the whole world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Isn't that pretty? It's a beautiful thought. That you see someone, he said, if their rejection means reconciliation for all of us, then what will it be when some of them receive Christ? It'll be like resurrecting something from the dead. Ezekiel said those dry bones are going to come back together, right? And we're living in the day that we've seen almost like those rattling bones have life breathed back into them. He said, verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He gives two pictures here. The dough, and that references Numbers chapter 15, talking about the first fruits of an offering, that the whole offering would be made holy when that first fruits was offered. He said, if the root is holy, then so are the branches. And then grasp the picture here. He's given an amazing analogy. Verse 17, if some of those branches have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, though we are an olive, wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. Because if you do consider this, you don't support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, quote, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Paul says, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. See? Let her be here. We are not to boast over their unbelief. And friends, this is what replacement theology does, certainly. It's a boasting over the Jewish people. Hey, we've become now God's chosen people. And again, we benefited from their transgression, but we aren't the olive tree, Paul says. We are the branches. And the olive tree is that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the patriarchs. It is especially Abraham that we have been grafted into. And those branches that were natural branches were taken away. And we as a wild olive shoot are grafted in. And Galatians 3 says that we live in the blessings of Abraham. But that doesn't mean the Jewish people then are somehow now cut off, lost, forever rejected, Paul says. Remember, because the whole argument he begins is theirs are the covenant. Theirs are the prophets of old. Theirs are the adoption of sons, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the patriarchs, and through them we trace the human ancestry of Jesus. And aren't you thankful that a little virgin by the name of Mary gave birth to the Son of God, a little Jewish girl? So if anything, he says, we're not to boast, let her be. See, he says, we are to be warned by their example. There's a caution to us. That if they were cut off, Paul says, watch yourself. You too may be able to be cut off. And boy, that opens up a whole theological discussion, doesn't it, that we don't have time to go into today. But verse 22, he says, look at it. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. How many of you know God is a great father? And every father has to have that time of sternness and the time of kindness. And to God, we see the same. He says, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And then look how he concludes the illustration, verse 23. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. See what he's saying? So if they have been broken off because they don't believe, but then they don't persist in that unbelief, and they come back and they believe, they'll be grafted right back in again. After all, he said, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted again into their own olive tree? So when the brother met me here and gives me a hug after the first service, it's a Jewish brother coming back and saying he's been grafted back in to that olive tree. How beautiful it is. Now, where this really gets exciting is now. Point number three is this. God still has a plan for Israel. And that's evident as Paul brings this to a conclusion. God still has a plan for Israel. Look back at verse number 12. And I want you to note the hope that is in this verse. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Paul's got that little nagging hope in the back of his heart. How much greater will it be if they will come back? We benefit from their loss, but he says, think how incredible their fullness will be when they turn to Jesus. And then drop your eyes to verse 25, and here we go with the conclusion. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Paul very seldom used that word. He talked about marriage as the mystery, and he talked about Israel and the church as a mystery, so that you may not be conceited. He doesn't want us to be arrogant over Israel. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Did Paul think that God was still working in Israel? Absolutely. Did he believe God had a plan in the future for Israel? Obviously. But there's a time element here. He was saying something is happening in the earth. The Gentiles are being brought in until the fullness of the Gentiles is completed. And then he says all of Israel will be saved. He called this a mystery. And the mystery there, it doesn't mean something so much mystical and something you can't figure out. He says it's something that is hidden and closed and then later disclosed and revealed to us. So first of all, there's a mystery that we need to understand today. And that is what God is doing in Israel even today. What God has been doing for the last 1900 plus years since Paul's writing here. It's that God has got an amazing work he's doing. Let me just summarize it for you this way in your notes. The mystery is this. Thanks to Israel's loss, the Gentiles gained. Thanks to Israel's loss, the Gentiles gained. Yet God is still committed to his beloved Israel and will fulfill his promises to them once the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Let me state it one more time. Thanks to Israel's loss, the Gentiles gained. And yet God is still committed to his beloved Israel and will fulfill his promises to them once the full number of Gentiles has come in. Again, verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. But God has allowed Israel this experience, a hardening in part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. See, what an incredible statement. And there's a huge area. What does that mean, that all of Israel will be saved? There's various opinions. Does it mean an entire national Israel will come to believe in the Messiah? Does it mean, kind of like if we say that America has turned back to God and we've seen great revivals, the Welsh revival or other revivals throughout history, and you might say that entire city turned to God when in actuality it was a percentage that did. We don't know really what this means. All we know is this. Paul believed one day all of Israel will be saved once all of the Gentiles have come in. You see eschatology here. You see an end times events taking place here. Romans chapter 10, again, Paul's burden, the way he opened up that middle chapter. I don't want to forsake it. We just can't read it all. But here's how he opened chapter 10 up. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. It was a passion of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, but he wanted his brothers to be saved. Now we come to the key. We're near closing, verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. They say, well, why is that? Because the Jewish people brought the persecution, early persecution upon the church. And in Paul's day, everywhere that he went, we see persecution, many times at the hands of the Jews. And so he says, when it comes to the gospel, they're like enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And I would ask again to us today, when did this ever change? When did it change? When it comes to the gospel, they're like our enemies. When it comes to election, we stand back and marvel that they, on account of God's commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, he says they are loved. God loves the Jewish people because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His gifts and his call are irrevocable. I love it because it tells us again of how good God's promises are. And that's just what Dr. Nunley zeroed in on. We have, first of all, two things, and then we're near closing here, a partial hardening. And I want you to note that. There's a partial hardening. That is a theme here in chapter 11. It's not a complete hardening. It's not that they're cut off. It's not that they've fallen away. It's that they have a partial hardening. There's a remnant there. And second, that there's a temporary hardening, because it's until the times of the Gentiles are completed, and then God is going to once again turn his direction to them. It is a mystery. It is what we will see in the end times. And all of Israel is going to be saved one day, Paul said. It's a commitment that God made to them that he retained. So first of all, a mystery understood. Let her be a commitment retained. And then we close with a praise that is lifted. And I love this. I almost thought due to time we could leave it out. But oh, I don't want to leave this out. It's a doxology. It's to lift God in praise. And Paul steps back and says this. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen, Paul says. And then chapter 12, he begins to talk about the mercies of God and how we need to offer ourselves to God, everything we are because of his mercy. But the way he ends Romans 9, 10, and 11 is to say, I stand back and I marvel at who God is, at the way that he works, at his wisdom and his paths, and all, it's beyond tracing. And he says in the end, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul said it's a mystery. Do you understand the mystery today? Oh, I hope that you do. The mystery that God still has a plan, and he's working that plan. And as we looked at last week, we see what God has been maneuvering and working in the earth over the last century, and it comes together in an incredible way. And we realize this, there will be a time of the Gentiles that will come to a conclusion, and then all of Israel, we're going to see an amazing turn of them back, that they're going to receive Jesus. Zechariah chapter 12, we looked at it a week ago. I have application as we close today. First of all, why pray for Israel? Why pray for the peace of Jerusalem today? That's an antiquated, it's an old psalm, Jeff. Does it really apply today? Can you see how it applies to today? We need to, first of all, number one, see them come to a knowledge of the Messiah. We pray with a burden for Israel, just like Paul did. Can we carry the same burden that he had for his own people? God, bring them to you. Let them come to the knowledge of Jesus as their Messiah. Second, it's that we pray so that we don't forget the humility of being that branch that's been grafted in. Because otherwise, there's almost an arrogance that can overtake us, and we look down upon them, and we just forget all about them. But instead, a burden that we pray, because, hey, friends, we've been grafted in, and we pray that they, too, will be grafted in again, Paul says. Third, to obey the commandment, the heart of Scripture. How many know if Paul had the burden, we should, too? Why not? And so we pray, God, the peace of Jerusalem, that we would live in God's blessing. Genesis 12:3, that those who bless Abraham, that they too will be blessed. And last, to celebrate God's sovereignty over all things. To celebrate his sovereignty. But I didn't want to leave out in your notes, if you'll note there second, why pray for the nations surrounding Israel? Because I believe we need to pray for them too. Why? That they too would come to a knowledge of Jesus. How many of you know nothing more beautiful than to see a Muslim Arab with a Jewish messianic believer come together and both of them come to know Jesus as their Messiah? Is there any more beautiful sight than that? And so we pray for Jew and Gentile alike. We pray for the Arabs there, Ishmael's seed as well as Isaac's seed, that all of them will come to know the seed of God, Jesus that came into this earth. That they too might come to a knowledge, second, that they might not live in opposition to God, because that's what they're doing. And third, that they may too marvel in the sovereignty of God. Say today, why does this matter to me, Jeff? It's not a political thing. Hear me today. This is spiritual thing. It's a mystery that we're seeing happen in the earth. But I tell you what, it's one thing for sure. It matters because we see God be true to his promise to Abraham going back millenniums, and that he's still true in year 2010, that we see God working in the earth, and that we can marvel at what God said, and to know that he's true to his promises, it brings it right home to you and I, that if he's true to Abraham, if he's true to Israel, he'll be true to you. And the promise that he makes, the gift and calling of God being irrevocable, is something you and I can say, God, then I bank on your word. I believe the promises of your word. And so if that's true for them, it is true for me. I am saved through your son, Jesus. The promises of God for me then, we can bank on today because of evidence in Israel. The second thing would be just to stand back and watch in awe at what God is doing. I mean, it can just give you goosebumps, huh? That you realize the day is going to come that his work in the Gentiles will be over and his focus upon Israel is going to once again be fully maintained and retained. This earth is going to shake and God is going to reveal himself to his people and they are going to turn back and they're going to look on the one that they crucified and with tears they're going to realize what they did. They rejected him once, they're going to receive him. How many look forward to the day that all of Israel will be saved? Can you say amen? I believe Paul's words, don't you? That's what Paul said. What are we living in today, Jeff? And we'll close. We're living in the day of the Gentiles. Now, Jews are coming to know Jesus, and we need to focus on them and thank God for messianic ministries. But you know what? We're living in a very important time. It is the times of the Gentiles. And many of us here have come into the fold. We've been grafted in during this time over the last 1,900 years. I'm telling you, though, it's coming to a close. We're going to talk about that next Sunday morning as we conclude this series on prayers. But I'm telling you, we are close, I believe, to the end. And God is bringing in the last Gentiles. That's why if you're here today and you say, Jeff, maybe this is very new to you. And again, you say, it kind of sounds political. Set the politics aside. This is spiritual. This is God doing an amazing work. Jesus said that they will be scattered until the times is done. Then they're going to return. And you know what? In the last 100 years, we're seeing them return now into the level of 6 million Jewish people when there were just a few thousand 100 years ago. It's an amazing work God is doing. You are part of this moment. It's a time for us to turn back to God. A time for you, if you're a Gentile here today, to return to him. Maybe you're a Jewish person here today. And oh, I'd welcome you to put your faith in a God that loves you so much. And he gave Jesus for all of us, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. That's his gospel. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me today? And as you do this morning, could I ask you, with heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about, first of all, could I invite you this week to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And now maybe with a greater understanding, why should I? Because look at what God is doing. Pray that the mystery will be understood. Pray that that mystery will be revealed and will be experienced there. That God will bring in the Arab people as well as the Jews. That they will come to know Jesus as Messiah. As he is ours today. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, there may be one person here this morning. You say, Jeff, I want to open my heart up to God. And you realize that this is truth. God gave his son Jesus. We sang of it earlier as we broke bread together. We did the very thing Jesus did at a Passover meal when he took the cup and he took the bread. And he said, this is my body and this is my blood that will be broken and will be shed, poured forth, that we can be saved. Jew and Gentile alike can be saved in Jesus. And so you today, you realize I need to be saved. I need to give my heart to God. There's sin. I'm living my life my way, and I need to return to him, and today is the day. And you want to open your heart to put your faith in Jesus Christ. If that is you, would you put up your hand just quickly and then put it down? Let me just see it real quick. Is there anybody here? You would join the few in the early service today, and you say, that's me, Jeff. Right now, I want to open my heart up to Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here? You put up that hand and put it down. Hold it long enough just so I can see it. Anyone? You put up that hand. Anyone today? Anyone today? Say, I want to open my heart to him. Anyone at all, I'll give you just a moment. What a great moment it is, though, for you if you open your heart to him. Anyone, you put up that hand now to be grafted into the plan of God for your life. Anyone, put up that hand. I'll give you just a moment longer. Anyone at all? All right, would you stand with me this morning? For our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, love. Our God is an awesome God. Again, Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome, let's sing it, a sovereign our God. He is a sovereign God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is a sovereign God, a loving God, our God. He is a loving God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, in love. Our God is a loving God, a sovereign. Our God is a sovereign God, an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Now, can we just take a moment to praise Him for what He is doing? What an awesome God You are. We praise You for what You're doing in this earth, Lord. Thank You for revealing Your mysteries to us, God. Thank You, Lord, that You still have a plan and You are working it in conformity to Your will, God. We praise You for Israel, O God. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, O God. And we know ultimately it will only come when You, Jesus, come back to rule and reign from David's throne. And You set up Your millennial kingdom in this earth, Lord. And we look forward to that day. And so we say, Lord, bring peace to Jerusalem. Bring peace to Israel. Bring peace to Your chosen people, God. And we marvel at what You're doing, God. And we say You're an awesome God. We agree with that doxology, for everything comes from You and through You and back to You are all things. We say it in Jesus' name. We say it in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. Father, I pray a blessing over Central Assembly as we close this morning. God, I pray You'd bless every family here. I pray You'd bless the works of our hands, Lord. I pray Your favor would rest upon us individually and as individual families today, Lord. Married couples, singles today, young and old alike, Lord. I just pray Your blessing upon us, Lord. Would You keep us and let Your face shine upon us throughout this week. And Lord, may we leave here celebrating Your mysteries, celebrating, God, Your work, but also mindful of the mission field that is around us, Lord. Not only Grant Beach Park, but God, as we go about our daily duties, may we, Lord, know that Your kingdom is within us. And we go into our mission field at work. We go into our mission field in our homes and neighborhoods. Lord, give us missional eyes, we pray, because we believe You are coming soon. And we welcome Your return. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And everybody today said amen. 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 Bless you. Thanks for hanging in there through a whole chapter of Scripture, all right? God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you tonight for Nehemiah, 6 o'clock, for worship, study of Nehemiah. Have a great day.